sometimes the words we use most often are words that lose their significance. Sometimes the words that slip so smoothly of the tips of our tongues are words that are hardest to define. They lose their weight. They lose their value. Words that should shake us and change us become words that we grow numb to. A husband looks his wife in the eyes and says, "I love you." What does he mean? What does he mean when 2 hours later he looks at his plate, at that juicy piece of steak, and says, "I love you"? What does it mean when we say we love sports teams and theology or our job or our kids? I mean, surely the love a husband has for his wife is different than the love that husband has for his piece of steak. Except what if 2 weeks later, that same husband looks his wife in the eyes and says, "I'm done. It's over"? What did he mean when he said, "I loved you"? The question I want to ask this morning is, what does love actually mean? Jonathan Edwards, probably the most brilliant American theologian ever, kind of tried to boil love down into two categories. The first category he called the love of complacency. This is the love I have for a warm cup of coffee in the morning. The kids have been up all night. It's been rough. I'm exhausted. I'm cold. And so this warm cup of coffee, it delights me. It makes me happy. See, the love of complacency says, "This is lovely." Now, we see an aspect of that in our passage this morning, but that's not the primary type of love we're dealing with this morning. The primary type of love we're dealing with is what Jonathan Edwards called the love of benevolence. This doesn't say, "This delights me," but that I seek to delight it. It's based on my efforts, my will, my decision to bring about good in the life of someone else. John Piper put it this way. He said, "The love of benevolence doesn't respond to beauty, but it tries to make something beautiful." That's the type of love we're dealing with in this passage. Now, there are kind of three ways we can measure the magnitude of benevolent love. You determine the magnitude by deciding how deserving the recipient is of love, by the cost paid to secure that love, and lastly, by the good actually purchased by that love. And so we're kind of told right at the outset of our passage how great Jesus' love is. We're told in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That word "end" kind of has a dual meaning. Temporally, Jesus is saying, like, to the end of our time together, I will love you. But Jesus is also saying, I will love you to the end in the sense that I will love you to the uttermost. There will not be a single drop of love spared for you. And John is really keen on making sure we don't miss how much Jesus loves us. In the first 12 chapters of John, which take up almost 3 years of Jesus' life, we are told or given the word "love" 12 times. In chapters 13 to 17, which takes just a few hours, we hear the word "love" 37 times. Jesus is love. He is absolutely way more than that, but he certainly is nothing less. This is the most spectacular and scandalous love you will ever see. And this is love, we're told, that Jesus shows in verse 1 to his own. Now, that includes the disciples, certainly, but it also includes everyone who is his follower. See, my prayer this morning is that you will see that if you are a Christian, this love is the love Jesus has for you. And if you're not a believer this morning, my prayer is you see this is the love offered to you. Now, there's three aspects of love I want to look at this morning. Love displayed, love explained, and love commissioned. So first, let's look at love displayed. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so this is Thursday night, we're told. You have to think a little bit like model shoot here, okay? Except it's a bunch of old burly men who are kind of lounging around a short table. They're kind of perched on their left side. They're kind of eating with their right hand. This is kind of the way you would have a celebratory meal at the time. And so Jesus is there with his disciples, and with him, we're told, is Judas. Look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas is there. He's having dinner with Jesus. Judas and the devil have kind of already made a pact together. Together they're going to betray the king of the world. And Jesus knows this. We're told in verse 18, look what it says. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. And he doesn't just know. He could do something about it. I mean, verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, Jesus has all power and authority. He turned 180 gallons of water into wine. He healed a man born blind and gave him sight. He enabled someone who was paralyzed for 38 years to walk. Jesus takes just a few loaves of bread and fish, and he multiplies them to feed the thousands. He says, just with two words, come out! And Lazarus, who is dead, walks out of the grave. I mean, for goodness sakes, Jesus can go water skiing without a boat. All authority is given into his hands, and so he can look at Judas and say, no, or dead, or thunderbolt, or stop, or coup, or something, and it's over right then and there. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Because if he stopped Judas from betraying him, if he stopped Judas from taking him to the cross, he wouldn't have loved them to the end. Instead, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus makes himself look like a slave, and then he begins to wash their feet. Last year, my wife and I spent time in Kentucky, and the United States doesn't have a lot of going for it right now, but the one thing it does have is Trader Joe's. And I love Trader Joe's. And so my wife and I are going to have this meal. You kind of have this arugula, beet, goat cheese salad, and you need these spicy pecans, and the only place you can get them is from Trader Joe's. And so my wife's like, go to Trader Joe's and bring some nuts back. So I go, and I'm driving home, and all of a sudden, in the corner of my eye, I see this squirrel kind of lying injured on the side of the road. And I feel bad. And so I stop the car, kind of back up a little bit. I get out. It's pouring rain at this time. Gel is like getting in my eyes. They're stinging. But I'm like, I feel bad. So I take off my sweater. I wrap up the squirrel. I open up my Trader Joe's nuts. I'm like, you probably need this more than I do, buddy. And I kind of carry this squirrel, and I lay it down beside the tree, and I get back in my car, and I head home. Of course that didn't happen. Are you crazy? Look, I'm driving down the road. I see a squirrel in the corner of my eye. I go, shucks, that sucks, and I keep going. But Jesus, he actually washed feet. That should be more astonishing than me taking care of a squirrel or a fly or an ant. And these just aren't ordinary feet. These aren't like pretty feet. These are like ingrown toenail feet. This is like bunion feet. This is like feet covered in dust and mud and dung and urine, because they're walking on the same roads that the livestock would have walked on. I mean, Jesus came from God. He was going back to God, we're told. He's going to walk on streets of gold. He's going to sit back on the throne, and yet he gets down, looks like a slave, and washes feet. If this foot washing wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. You see, there is not a single recorded instance in Greco-Roman literature or Jewish literature of a superior washing an inferior's feet. No record. To wash someone's feet was the job of the lowest slave. This is like the low of the lows. They get stuck with washing feet. Some rabbis said even that it was too degrading for another Jew to wash a Jew's feet. Instead, that was reserved for dirty Gentile dogs. But again, Jesus washed feet. And again, not just any feet. Feet that would betray him. Feet that would abandon him. Feet that would deny him. What type of love did Jesus display? I think Jesus displayed unselfconscious love. Unselfconscious love. He loves those who don't deserve to be loved by him. He loves at great cost to himself. He loves those who are going to turn around and hurt them. He loves those without trying to call attention to himself. He's not live tweeting this. He's not caring about his own benefit or his own good in this situation. He loves without trying to gain anything for himself. He loves to the point of humiliation. He loves sacrificially. And what does that mean for us? I think it means we can trust him. I think it means we can trust him. You see, Jesus doesn't love like this, and then you walk into a hard situation and Jesus go, no thank you. I'm not really up to this anymore. I don't really have anything to gain. I mean, just because that's how we act sometimes, just because we feel as though when someone else is going through a hard time, we're not really going to be the recipient of help or good in that, Jesus doesn't abandon us. He loves even when the family's sick. He loves when that deadline is coming up. He loves when the mortgage payment is right there around the corner and the finances are looking short. He loves when the relationship with the spouse or the kids are shaky. He's still there. He's still loving you. John Owen said, "The greatest burden and sorrow you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not believe that he loves you." This picture of Jesus should renew our faith in him. And so then when we get into that hard situation, ultimately our prayer is not, "Lord, take me out," but, "Lord, change me as you only can, because you're the only person who loves like this." He loves every step of the way. He loves all the way to the end. He loves us. Secondly, look at love explained, right? So their feet are clean. I mean, big deal, right? Maybe dinner doesn't smell so bad now, right? Why not love them in some other way? I think the reason is because Jesus is trying to show them that this foot washing has a greater meaning. He's not just trying to show them what it looks like to be physically clean, but also what it looks like to be spiritually clean. Look at verse 6. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? That's a mild rebuke in the very least. This is like, Jesus, you and my feet not happening. That's what it actually really sounds like. And then Jesus says in verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand. Peter, you are the rock and you are hard-headed. But afterward, you will understand. And then he says maybe the harshest thing he ever said to one of his disciples. He said, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That word share, when it's used elsewhere in our New Testament, it deals with the idea of belonging, of proximity, of close presence, of inheritance, if you will. And so Jesus is saying, look, Peter, if I don't wash you, if I don't clean your feet, you don't belong to me. You don't get eternal life with me. You know what's the worst? Is when you're 16 and you're hanging out with your friends and your mom comes over and she kind of looks at you and then all of a sudden she licks her thumb and you're like, oh no, it's too late. And she begins to wipe that smudge on your cheek. That's the worst. And who's kidding? This happened like a year ago, okay? It's just, it's brutal. It feels a little bit degrading. I mean, I'm like, Mom, I clean diapers now, okay? I can take care of myself. Sure, I don't have eyes out here, but just tell me, and I'll do it on my own. I think in many ways, when it comes to our spiritual cleanliness, we feel similarly. We kind of want to do it on our own. We don't want someone telling us that we need help, that we're dirty. We'd rather fix it on our own. But Jesus says, no, I'm the only one who can fix it. I want you to notice something else, though. In verse 8, Jesus said, I shall never wash your feet. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Sorry, verse 7, he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. See, something really interesting is that in the book of John, we don't have an account of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have that account, but John doesn't. And the reason that's important is because in those books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way you come to understand the meaning of the cross is by what happened during the Lord's Supper. Now, John, instead, is written many years later. And so John says, well, I don't really need to repeat that story of the Lord's Supper. Instead, I'm going to give them the story of Jesus washing their feet. And so this foot washing then gives us an explanation of what happens on the cross. See, Jesus is trying to show his disciples, look, I not only got up from the table, I got up from heaven's throne. I didn't just tie a towel around my waist. I put on human flesh. I didn't just pour water into a basin. I poured out my blood on the cross. I'm not just washing your feet. I'm making you holy and righteous. And I didn't just get up from the floor and have a seat again. I got up from the grave, and I'm alive, and I'm at the right hand of the Father. See, Jesus didn't just tidy feet. He makes you clean. He makes you holy. He makes you pure. Now, there are two wrong ways of responding to this. I alluded to the first already. The first way is saying that we can just clean up ourselves. If you notice, it's Peter again who's messing up. Peter's always the one messing up. I feel bad for Peter sometimes. And remember what Peter said? I mean, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, I've got to die. And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, far be it from you. That's not going to happen. And Jesus then looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now Peter says, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus says, okay, no share with me. See, Peter is always trying to stop Jesus from having to suffer and be humiliated in order for him to be clean. And in our lives, we want the same thing. We want to clean ourselves. I mean, we're fine with reading that extra self-help book. We're fine sometimes to go to counseling. We're fine to kind of pull up our bootstraps and dig a little deeper and try a little harder. Because then at least we feel like we're in control. Then at least we feel like we get the credit. But Jesus says, no. If I don't wash you, you can't be clean. The greatest person who ever lived has to wash your feet. That's why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes through the Father but through me. See, your sins are too deep. You can't scrub them out. And even if you could get that deep, you'd just be scrubbing with a dirty rag. And that also is not going to work. Only the righteous one, only the totally pure one, only the sinless one, only the God-man himself can get in that deep and make you pure. The question is, though, will we humble ourselves? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with confessing our sin, admitting our need for help, and trusting ultimately in Jesus who paid it all? If the first mistake is Peter's, the second mistake we can also make is also Peter's. It is. Peter makes kind of the flip-flop mistake then. So if the first mistake is denying our need for help, the second mistake is denying the permanence of cleansing. Look at verses 8 to 11 again. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So what does Simon Peter say? Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Clean all of me. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. For this sermon, I did a little experiment on my 3-year-old daughter, Emma. That's what kids are for, sermon illustrations and theological experiments. So anyways, I take her, I put her in the bath, and I decide to clean her. And I'm cleaning real good. I'm scrubbing behind the ear, under the neck. I mean, she is squeaky clean after this. And so I dry her off, put some clothes on her, and I decide, okay, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to sit her at the dinner table. I'm going to put some paper in front of her, and I'm going to just give her a bunch of markers. I'm just going to let her go at it. I mean, I'm just popping lids. Here you go. Here, just color. Go to town. So I walk away. 5 minutes later, I come back, and I mean, her hands are covered in marker. And at that point, I go, Emma, you need to have another bath now. And so I'm taking her to the bath, and she's like, no. What are you doing, Daddy? I'm stripping her down. She's like, Dad, stop. I'm clean. Just wash my hands. And I think my daughter understood the point Jesus is trying to make in this passage. See, it was customary in the first century for you to show up at a celebratory meal having had a bath. And so the disciples would have shown up having bathed already. And so in a sense, okay, if you look bird's eye view, they're clean. Yes, they walked to dinner. Their feet are dirty. But Jesus says, really, as a whole, you're clean. Jesus is saying the same is true about your spiritual cleanliness. When I go to the cross, Jesus says, and I die on your behalf, bird's eye picture, you're clean. Yes. You will walk through this sin-stained world. Yes. Your feet are going to get dirty. Your hands will get dirty. Your tongue and your lips will get dirty. Your eyes will get dirty. Your heart will get dirty. But as a whole, you're clean. Your day-to-day sins, if you have truly trusted in Jesus, do not affect the way Jesus views you. You are still, in his eyes, righteous and holy. He declares you justified, forgiven, permanent, done. Yes, we still repent of our sins. Yes, we still confess our sins to one another, like the book of 1 John calls us to. But our standing before Christ doesn't change, which means that when we sin, when we fall short again and again and again, we can still serve him. We can still come and worship at his feet. The Father's arms are still open wide. You can still be sent by Jesus, even though you messed up this past week. Romans 8 puts it this way. I am sure, Romans 8:38, I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing splits you apart from the love of God, even your own sin. See, the devil, the accuser, he loves to come and he whispers in your ear, you're not worthy. You don't deserve this. I mean, you told God that you wouldn't do it again, and you just did it again. You said you'd never do it again, and you did it again. He doesn't love you anymore. And then Jesus shouts louder from this passage as he washes his disciples' feet. No, I paid for that one too. And that one. And the next one. And the next one. You are not just tidy. You are clean. Lastly, we see love commissioned. Look at verses 12 to 16. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See, if our lives has been changed by Jesus, if we have been made clean by him, if we have truly experienced the love of Jesus, then Jesus says, you'll now go and love others. If Jesus is really their teacher, right? If he's the one they look up to, if he's the one they want to be like, if Jesus really is their master, and they say, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, then if Jesus could get down and wash feet, we are never above getting down and washing feet as well. See, as a Christian, regardless of our theological expertise, of our maturity, of our holiness, we are never above doing the menial and lowly job. As dads, we're never above changing diapers. As husbands, we're never above washing dishes. As friends, we're never above helping someone else move, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's hard, even when you say, I don't think I have time for it this time. The most brilliant intellectual minds are not above actually serving in the nursery. Moms and wives are never above picking up dirty socks for the 10th or 100th time. And those of us who are pastors and elders, we're never above visiting the sick in the hospital, counseling the mentally ill, putting out chairs, or putting on gloves and scrubbing toilets. We're just not, because Jesus wasn't. Here's the problem with that list of examples I gave us. It's totally disproportionate to what Jesus did. I mean, Philippians 2 says that Jesus, though he was equal to God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus, he said, considered others more important than himself. And so Jesus went to the cross and he died hanging naked there on the tree. You see, that should make us want to wash the dirtiest, stinkiest feet possible. The lower you go, the worse it seems, the clearer the picture of what Jesus did that you show. We should always be trying to find the most scandalous type of love that we can show to others. At the end of the book of John, there's this really interesting scene. In John 21, verse 7, we read this. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So it's after the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples are on the boat. They're doing some fishing. All of a sudden, they catch this huge group of fish. And John says, "It's Jesus. I can see him. He's on the shore." And then what do we read? We said that when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Here's what's weird. Why does he put on clothes before he jumps into the water? You catch that? It says he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. You see, that word, the Greek word for put on outer garment, it's the same word we read in verse 4 of our passage when it said that Jesus tied a towel around his waist. It's the same word John uses to describe Peter putting on his outer garment. See, I think what happened is Jesus washing his feet stuck with Peter. He couldn't shake it. He could never get over the love that Jesus showed him. And so he was always going to have his outer garment on so that he could wash other people's feet. This love should shake us. This love should transform us. I love the way one pastor put it. He said, "Christianity is not about perks and privileges. It is about basins and towels." Christianity is not about perks and privileges. It is about basins and towels. And we shouldn't just know what to do. We need to do it, right? So verse 17 says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you if you do them. Now, question is, how are we blessed if we do them? Well, I think there's a few ways. I mean, one, we're giving a reward in heaven. Secondly, we're given kind of greater intimacy with our Savior. We're kind of identifying with him. Yes, I'm serving like my Savior served me. We're given greater conformity to Christ. We become more like our Savior. But I think John has something else in mind. We're blessed because of verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me, the one who sent me." See, I think the point is this. When we go low like Jesus, when we love others like Jesus loved us, then we shine the light on Jesus. We give the world a taste of Jesus until they begin to crave him. And they go, "Where is that love coming from? I want to know." And then we say, "Look to the cross. Look at Jesus. He is the source of all my love. puts your faith in him, and ultimately we pray that those people we love come to experience the same love that Christ has showed us. When we go low like Jesus, we get the blessing of being a part of the work Jesus is doing. In 1964, the U.S. Supreme Court tried to tackle a case where they would determine what was considered overly sexual. The Supreme Court wanted to know what was too obscene, what was considered pornographic. And they found out this is actually really hard to do. It's hard to draw the line. It was hard to define the line. And so eventually, one justice, Justice Stuart Potter, put it this way. He said, "I can't describe pornography, but I know it when I see it. I know it when I see it." Today, the world has a hard time defining love, has a hard time pinpointing what exactly love is. But through us, through you, church, through those of you who have been changed by the love of Christ, as we love others like Christ loved us, may this world know it when they see it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us this love. Lord, we come before you unworthy, and yet you still loved us. You spared not your only son for us. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross, for dying for our sins, for rising from the grave, and for giving us hope, everlasting hope. Father, would that love that you showed us inspire us to love others? May we never find something too lowly. Lord, may we always seek to show the most scandalous, amazing love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.